The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians have been devoted to a discussion of the problems in Corinth, the problem of division, the problem of following men, the attitudes that were involved in the whole thing, the desire for personal aggrandizement, being puffed up, the arrogance of the Corinthian church. But beginning in chapter 5, he starts dealing with some other problems that existed in Corinth, as well as some questions that they had asked him. He begins chapter 5 by saying, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." What an incredible thing. Now, it's one thing for sin to exist in the church, but Paul seems to even categorize sin a little bit. We don't like to do that. We like to think a sin is a sin. We like to think adultery is a sin and lying is a sin. They're both equal in God's sight. But Paul seems to deal with this in a way of saying this is a particularly grievous thing to be going on in the church, this incestuous relationship. What is surprising to him, even stunning to him, is the fact that the church knew about it and that it was reported, not just reported, reported commonly that this situation was existing. And he proceeds to say, "And you are arrogant. And you have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you?" Now, the expression mourning in the Bible oftentimes refers to some specific outward act of mourning, and usually it's fasting. In other words, to say that you have not mourned doesn't mean just that you haven't felt bad. It means that you haven't taken some sort of steps. You haven't inquired. You haven't asked. You haven't pushed. You haven't fasted. You haven't prayed to have this terrible difficulty or this terrible problem solved. The Revised Standard Version uses the term arrogant for the term puffed up. "For I verily," Paul says in verse 3, "as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is the same as saying, "by the authority of Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit," which means I am there with you in spirit, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, to the 20th century Christian mind, this concept of delivering a person to Satan is quite foreign. In the first place, if we got together as a church and we made some decision to ostracize one of our members for grievous sin, we wouldn't think in terms of formally handing him over to the devil, would we? As far as we are concerned, it's a punishment, it's a chastisement, it's something to get a person's attention to make him think. But turning him over to Satan? You don't find a lot of references to this in the Bible. You do find perhaps the only really clear-cut example of what happens like this is the book of Job, where Satan came to appear before God, and God said, "Have you seen my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? He fears God and hates evil." Satan replied, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? You've hedged him about on every side. I can't get near him. I can't touch him." And so God turned Job over to Satan, at first not for the destruction of the flesh, but even later for that, as Satan was able to smite him with boils and chastise him in that way. But he took away his houses, his land, his family, his riches were all gone, and finally his health, to where Job could simply sit on an ash heap and scrape himself with a piece of broken pottery, and that was his life. God had turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And of course, the outcome of it all was a man who understood God more deeply, understood God's plan more perfectly. And of course, God restored to him more than he had at first. Now we are seeing here an apostle writing to a first century church saying that they should turn a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, the church would have had, without Paul's authorization, the right, even the responsibility, to just put a person out of their congregation, to disfellowship him, to mark him, if you will, or somehow say, now you all stay away from this fellow. He is bringing a bad repute upon the church and upon the name of God and Christ, and let's all avoid him until he learns to do better than that. Paul, however, seems to be saying that what is about to be done is being done with his authority. And the commentaries seem to imply that an apostle would have had the authority to turn someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, whereas just anyone in the church would not have had that responsibility or that authority or that right. This is why he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit is with you, my authority, my spirit, as he uses the expression here, we basically understand with you in spirit. But I'd rather gather a little bit stronger term than we use. When you are gathered together, you have my full authority to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, how that was done, what was involved in it, is lost in history. We don't know. It is not anything, however, that can be meaningfully used by a 20th century church, for we do not really have the authority to turn a person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There is no indication that such a thing has ever taken place as a result of a disfellowshipment in the church. And so our authority does not seem to extend quite as far as that. However, the apostles' authority apparently did. You might call to remembrance the incident in the book of Acts where Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land and then dissembled and tried to pretend that they had given all of the money to the church. They were killed, frankly, for lying to God. So we see that there is a destruction of the flesh involved. And this was done before Peter's authority as an apostle. Here Paul is using a similar authority as an apostle. But do we have that authority is the question. There is no indication that we do. Now he goes on to say, having said all these things, your glorying, your self-righteousness, your pride is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That if you allow this type of thing to exist, then other people are going to be emboldened to do similar things, perhaps lesser things, but still serious in God's eyes and harmful to themselves. If you allow that corruption to enter, then others are going to be emboldened or look upon it and say, well, God didn't do anything to him. Apparently it's not that big a deal. I'll just go this far. I won't go as far as he went, because look how far he went, and he got away with it. And the result? Well, a slow corruption of God's people. And so Paul goes on to say, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now this is an interesting passage, and it is from this passage that many commentators derive that Paul actually was writing this letter at the Passover season and made these allusions to the feast because of it. It would be rather strange, though, if the Corinthian church had never kept the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover for that matter. They had observed the Lord's Supper every Sunday or whenever they got around to observing it, as some Christians do, that had they had no Passover tradition, it would be strange that Paul would write to them in these terms, using the complete analogy of the days of unleavened bread in order to make a point. Because you see, an analogy, in the use of an analogy, we take something that is familiar to people, and we use it to explain something that is less familiar. So, considering this as an analogy, Paul is assuming that the days of unleavened bread and all that they picture is known to and familiar to these people. And he is trying to take them from the familiar, the physical with which they're acquainted, to the higher or spiritual level of the days of unleavened bread and what they mean. Now this is very interesting, and Coney Barenhausen, who are two of the most foremost commentators on the life and epistles of Paul, make an interesting comment on this passage. It's found on page 389 of The Life and Epistles of Paul by Coney Barenhausen. Quote, in spite of the opinion of some eminent modern commentators, which is countenanced by Chrysostom, we must adhere to the interpretation which considers these words as written at the Paschal season and suggested by it. In other words, they see, just from the wording of this, that it was written at the Passover time, and that the choice of words was suggested by the Passover when Paul wrote it. The words, continuing now the quotation, the words leaven, lump, paschal lamb, and feast, all agree most naturally with this view. It has been objected that St. Paul would not address the Corinthians as engaged in a feast which he at Ephesus was celebrating, because it would be over before his letter could reach them. Anyone who has ever written a birthday letter to a friend in India will see the weakness of this objection. It has also been urged that he would not address a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles as engaged in the celebration of a Jewish feast. Those who urge this objection must have forgotten that St. Paul addresses the Galatians, undoubtedly a mixed church, as if they had all been formerly idolaters, Galatians 4:8, and addresses the Romans sometimes as if they were all Jews, Romans 7:1, sometimes as if they were Gentiles, Romans 11:18. If we take, quote, as you are unleavened, end quote, in a metaphorical sense, it is scarcely consistent with the previous cast out the old leaven statement. For the passage would then amount to saying, quote, be free from leaven metaphorically as you are free from leaven metaphorically. Whereas on the other view, St. Paul says, be free from leaven metaphorically as you are free from leaven literally. Now that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Here what Paul there is saying simply is that it's double talk to say, do this so that you may be free from leaven as you are free from leaven. So one of them has to be metaphorical and the other literal. They continue with the quotation. There seems no difficulty in supposing that the Gentile Christians joined with the Jewish Christians in celebrating the Paschal feast after the Jewish manner, at least to the extent of abstaining from leaven in the love feasts. And we see that St. Paul still observed the days of unleavened bread at this period of his life from Acts 20, verse 6. Also, from what follows, we perceive how naturally this greatest of Jewish feasts changed into the greatest of Christian festivals. End quote. Interesting. What they are saying in the simplest terms is that the church, at this time, still observed the Jewish festivals. They still observed the days of unleavened bread. And that at a later time, these festivals began to be changed. Easter gradually supplanted the greatest of Jewish festivals. And that's, of course, what happened. The question is whether that supplanting of the days of unleavened bread by Easter was right and true and authorized and God-willed, or whether it was heresy. That question has to be answered somewhere else. But there really is no difficulty in understanding 1 Corinthians 5. The letter was written at the time of the days of unleavened bread, and he draws all of his analogies from the days of unleavened bread. Even the expression, you are puffed up, is pulled from the days of unleavened bread, with the idea of the puffing up of leaven, of vanity, of arrogance that's connected with it, the imagery of the bread. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. In other words, let's get this man out of the congregation. He is like leaven. That you may be a new lump, that you may be clean and have no leaven in you, as you are, literally, unleavened in your homes. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, that's an interesting statement. Here is Paul, writing to a church in a Gentile city, obviously composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and he writes to the whole church, let us keep the feast. What feast? What festival could it be? Well, how in the world could we argue that it's anything other than the days of unleavened bread? Oh, there are some who try to take the Greek tense here as being present tense, and of course present tense does denote linear action, as saying, let us therefore keep a perpetual festival, but that's wresting the scriptures. That's twisting the meaning of what Paul is saying, and it does violence, really, to the grammar and syntax of the Greek language. The New International Version, which basically goes along with mainstream Protestant Christianity, says, let us therefore keep the festival, and it capitalizes the word festival. It's not talking about some vague, nebulous, perpetual feast. The translators obviously saw that he meant, let's keep Holy Day. Let's keep this festival. Let's observe this festival of God at this time. This is probably the simplest and most straightforward statement in the Bible that shows us that the feasts of God were still in effect and still being observed, at least, by the church at this time. And indeed, why not? Every one of them was pregnant with meaning, not only because of the history of God's dealing with his people, but also pregnant with meaning for the Christian as well. What holy day could possibly be more meaningful to a Christian than the Passover? And how could you divorce the Passover from the days of unleavened bread? Or maybe more specifically, why would you divorce the Passover from the days of unleavened bread? Paul continues, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet I didn't mean altogether the fornicators of this world or covetous people or extortioners or idolaters. My, if I said that, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to say, stop the world, let me off. I can't live with this type of thing anymore. But what I've actually written to you is that if any person is called a brother and is a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with that person know not to eat. In other words, when you have a person who is a member of the church, who's supposed to be a brother in Christ, who is leading this kind of a lifestyle, and you continue to fellowship with him routinely, do you suppose he would be justified in feeling that you condoned his actions and felt that maybe what he was doing wasn't so bad after all? Well, he might not say it, but emotionally he probably would feel it. And so you are called upon then not to have any company with a man that's called a brother who is leading this type of lifestyle. Then Paul says to explain, now, what do I have to do to judge those people that are without? Don't you judge them that are within? I mean, obviously, we don't have any business passing judgment on people who aren't in the church. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is people who are within the church. Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Take care of the judgment in the church. Continuing now in chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's a little bit obscure in the King James, and you're kind of left wondering, now, is this a command by Paul to go looking for the person who's least esteemed in the church to sit and have him judge this matter? Well, that would call for some rather unfortunate judgments to be made by brethren in the church. Well, he's not as esteemed as this other fellow. Let's pick him. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is essentially saying is that if you have judgments in things pertaining to this life, you'd be better off using the worst, the least esteemed in the church, than going outside the church. That's all he's saying. He then proceeds to say, I speak to your shame. That's the why he put this the way he did, is to shame them. And pick the least esteemed person in the church if you can't do any better than that. If you're worried about whether this person is wise enough or not, let me tell you, the least esteemed person in the church is better than going to the world on this. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Well, sure there are. Surely you can find somebody in a local congregation somewhere that we both respect, that you and I can both say, okay, we'll submit this question to binding arbitration. We'll select old Joe over here because we don't know how bright he is, but we do know one thing about him. He is impartial and he is fair-minded. And we'll present this case to him. And whichever way he decides, that's what we're going to do. Okay, that's good enough for you. That's good enough for me. Let's go do it. We go do it. You know, that can end a dispute in the church just like that. No big problem. But what had happened in Corinth is, a brother had another brother take advantage of him. And for some reason or another, it seems to be a highly risky proposition to go into business with people in the church. But in any case, they did, and something went wrong, and so what did he do? He went right down there and sued him at the court of law. He swore out a warrant for him, or had him, or didn't have him arrested, I don't imagine, but at least sued him, had subpoena served on him, and said, show cause why you shouldn't pay me this amount of money for the damages and all this. And now everybody is looking around saying, boy, those people in that church here don't get along very well, do they? Paul's response to this is rather interesting. It's pretty challenging when you get right down to it. For what he is essentially saying is, look, you people ought to be able to sort out your difficulties right there in the local church. Now, you know, you don't need an apostle to come in from Jerusalem. You don't need me to come all the way over there from Ephesus, from where I am doing my work, to try to settle your disputes. You would be better off to set the least esteemed person in the church to judge a matter like this. What's he saying? Local problems between local people should be worked out locally in the church, not taken to court, not going to some higher authority in the church. You don't need that. Just set those people who are least esteemed in the church, if that's the best you can do. Get a decision made and live with the results. That's just not real complicated, is it? It's really fairly easy to understand. Now he says in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now keep one thing in mind at this point. Paul is not talking about allowing yourself to be defrauded by somebody in the world. He's not talking about some crooked television repairman who takes advantage of you and changes out some cheap thing in the back of your set and sells off your picture tube and puts an old picture tube in it. He's not talking about being defrauded by some businessman down the street. If that happens to you, he's not a brother in the church. He doesn't respect the authority of the church. You can't solve problems like that in the church. You can only solve problems like that at law, and it's not wrong for you to use the law to force someone to measure up to his responsibilities under the law. What this is talking about is not that it's wrong for you to go to law, not wrong to sue somebody, but that if it's in the church, you are to solve the problem in the church and not involve outsiders. I think that's even pretty good advice. As far as a local church is concerned, you're better off solving your problems locally than you are involving an outsider in the church. Somebody from down the road, somebody from over the mountain, somebody from down the valley in a different area. Solve your own problems locally yourselves, is what Paul is saying. Or just suffer wrong. Go ahead and let the other brother take advantage of you. Really, most of the things that happen to us in a church like this aren't that big. They aren't life or death matters. They don't cost you a fortune. They don't put you in the poorhouse. They don't strip you of your wealth. Most of the things that happen to us are relatively minor. The disputes that split between brethren, that cause people to fight with one another, that can't get along with one another, for the most part, just aren't that important. You're better off just to suffer wrong, just to let it go, not worry about it. Sometimes you can tell who is really in the right spirit in the dispute by that, by noticing who the person is who's willing to suffer wrong. No, he goes on to say in verse 8, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that's your brethren. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? No, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor abusers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. There were people in the church who fit all of these lifestyles mentioned here. Such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So let's don't get too proud of ourselves. We have to realize that we came out of this world and we were sinners with it. Then he proceeds to say in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Interestingly enough, the New International Version puts some quotation marks in there to try to help you understand what's happening. What Paul is quoting here are aphorisms or axioms or things that people are prone to say. He says to these people, quote, "All things are lawful unto me," end quote, "but all things are not expedient." Quote, "All things are lawful for me," end quote, "but I will not be brought under the power of any." What Paul is saying is, you've heard all these people, you make these statements, people toss these words around. Paul is not arguing that all things are lawful for me. What Paul is saying is, we tend to say, oh, well, all things are lawful. But I want you to understand, all things are not expedient. Other people have translated this as saying, all things that are lawful for me are not expedient. The result, there may be some things that are lawful, that aren't actually against the law, but that are not expedient. Now, clearly, Paul is not saying that it's permissible to lie. Is he saying that lying is now lawful? All things are lawful for me. Lying is lawful. Well, you see, just before here, he said, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals would not be in the kingdom of God. Now, are all these things lawful? I wouldn't think so. So what is he saying? Probably the New International Version is correct. And what he is doing is citing an aphorism, a saying that people say, quote, all things are lawful unto me, end quote. And what he is doing is refuting it, putting it in his perspective, trying to help you to understand, no, everything isn't lawful for you, but he's putting it his way. You may say all things are lawful to me, but understand this, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, you say, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, you say, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication. It's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and he will raise us up by his own power. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Oh, God forbid. You have to understand that in this world, fornication was at least as common as it is in our own. Possibly more so because it was legitimized by many of the religions that these people followed. The temple prostitutes, that fornication was actually engaged in the temple as an act of religion. And so consequently, there was a legitimate heir to fornication, and it was practiced commonly not in a religious manner as well. And so in writing to the Corinthian church, he had to face up to the problem of fornication, which was pretty rampant in the church, and he had to deal particularly with the one who was committing fornication with his father's wife. Now, these people were sort of coming back and saying, well, you know, all these things are lawful. And Paul is trying to say, oh, my brethren, don't you understand? The belly was not just made for meats and meats for the belly. God's going to destroy both the meat and the belly. Don't you understand this? That you cannot just gratify any old appetite you want all the time. You can't take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. Oh, God forbid. What? Don't you know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he said, shall be one flesh. And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. How can you then take that and join it to a harlot? Well, it's obvious, of course, to us. But it had to be said to the Corinthians. And who knows? Maybe it needs to be said to us as well. He then says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. An interesting statement. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What a beautiful concept. And how clear it suddenly becomes. You can't play around with these things. You can't play games with God. You can't engage yourself in fornication or idolatry or adultery or homosexuality or be a thief or a covetous person or a drunkard or a reviler or an extortioner and expect to get into the kingdom of God. You are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit because your body and your spirit belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now if Paul had stopped right there, he might have left us with some rather awkward questions. But of course, even the first half of this verse helps us to understand there's more to this than meets the eye. Paul is not saying as an absolute, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. For that would be in direct contradiction to what is said in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. So there is no reason, then, to advance that it is good as an absolute, as a part of the way man is, for a man not to touch a woman. If that were the case, well, then there would be no marriages in the church. There would be no children. In fact, if it were a... And so while they did not know that Christ would be coming in the next year, two, three, or five, they did not know he would not either. And as they saw things taking place in the world around them, the time came when Paul said, if you marry, you have not sinned. But in this world, in this time, in this circumstance, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. I really would spare you of that. You know, it's not too difficult to understand how in a time of trouble that being single, not having any other obligations, not having to look over your shoulder and wonder what the impact of this is going to be on wife and children, could make an enormous amount of difference to a person. Well, Paul says it remains, in verse 29, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. It remains simply means the rest is, or it is going to come to pass that those who have wives are going to have to be as though they had none. And they that weep, as though they wept not. And they that rejoice, as though they rejoiced not. And they that buy, as though they did not possess. And they that use this world, as if they did not use it. For the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Well, that's easy to see, isn't it? There is also a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Quite true. And so, while in normal times, that's what's expected. In normal times, that poses no problem, for there is time for God and time for family. Paul is just saying we're going into a time here where there may not be time for family. The time is coming. It remains that both they that have wives are going to have to be as though they didn't have them. A sobering thought. In verse 35, Paul says, and I speak this for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That is, in this particular time, in this particular situation. Not for every man, in every generation of time. Now, beginning in verse 36 is one of the more awkward parts of this chapter. And it's awkward in the Greek because I've seen at least three different approaches to it by different translations and commentators trying to understand what on earth Paul was talking about. And, of course, there's no way of being certain what Paul was talking about without a more certain knowledge of exactly what the Corinthians had written to him and what the circumstances were in Corinth. But let's look at it and see the best we can what Paul was saying. Verse 36, if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin, and if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sins not, let them marry. Now, the King James translation here seems to sound like a man is engaged to a young virgin. She is his betrothed wife. And if he comes to the place where he really feels that because of his passions he's not behaving himself properly toward her, then comes if she pass the flower of her age or prime. Now, there are two ways of looking at that, even the King James version. It could be that if she's old enough, if she's mature, then let them get married. The other hand, it could be if she's past her prime, could conceivably mean if she's past childbearing. For indeed, if you're headed into a period of great tribulation, you have to hearken back to Jesus' words, woe unto them that are with child and those that give suck in those days. And anyone who has been thinking in terms of the end time, of the great tribulation, of the return of Christ, of all the events that are going to happen leading up to the day of the Lord, will think about that, and the question will automatically come into their mind, well, should we stop having children? And so Paul seems to be saying, well, yeah, if she is past childbearing age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry. But is that what he means? It is by no means certain that that's what he means. For yet another commentator says, if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin daughter in keeping her from getting married, in other words, and if she is passing the flower of her age and getting older and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sins not, let them marry. So there you see two very strikingly different approaches to this. Then you look in the Englishman's Greek New Testament, and you find a rather interesting one here. He says, if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virginity, and if he is passing the flower of his age and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sins not, let them marry. So there's three ways of looking at it. To your betrothed, to your own virginity, or concerning your virgin daughters. And really, in the Greek, it's pretty hard to nail down what Paul was talking about. He then goes on to say in verse 37, nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. Now that really doesn't sound much like a father talking about a virgin daughter, and I'm rather not inclined to that interpretation, because the man having standing steadfast in his heart and having no necessity makes no sense to the girl's father. But it makes every sense in the world to a young man who would like to get married. Then verse 38, so then he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. Now that sounds again like the father, and you can see from this why some would interpret it back this way. The wife then is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives. Now he shifted ground here slightly in what he's talking about. Backing up for just a moment now and considering what we have in verses 36 and 37 and 38. What is it talking about? We don't know. But it does appear that it is a circumstance, and it backs up through the whole chapter in what he's talking about, that during a time of distress, it is really better for you to stay single, but whether it be father and daughter, your own virginity, or your betrothed virgin, if the necessity is there, there is no sin involved in going ahead and getting married. We understand that without being certain about all the technical details about which sort of person is being talked about. Now, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. It is interesting here that the term bound has to do with a binding marriage. And we can make the connection then earlier in the chapter, where he says concerning one that has an unbelieving mate that departs, verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, that he is talking about being bound by the law to the husband, that the unmarried, that is, the married person whose unbelieving mate departs is not bound in those circumstances. But normally, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. If her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so remain after my judgment, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. Continuing now with chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity builds up or edifies. This is an interesting chapter because you have to keep in mind now that the Corinthians had asked questions of Paul. They had communicated to him some questions, problems, and difficulties that they had been facing. The expression, things offered to idols, in the Greek, is one word, not several. It basically just means things offered to idols, but it is a single word for it. It is, interestingly enough, precisely the same Greek word that is used in the 15th chapter of Acts, where the subject is raised before. It is a part of the decree made by the apostles to be disseminated in all the Gentile churches. And this portion of it reads this way in the 15th chapter of Acts, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. The expression, meats offered to idols, in Acts 15:29, is precisely the same expression as things offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. So Paul is here addressing very precisely the same thing that the apostles addressed in the decree from Jerusalem. Now, when that decree was made, Paul was in complete agreement with it. It was something they all understood. They had all come to a grasp of, and they had specifically mentioned these things because they were a problem in the Gentile world. So now Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, now as touching things offered to idols. Now, why is it necessary all these years later for him to go back and reaffirm this particular question? Well, suppose for a moment that the Corinthians, living in a Gentile city and a center for pagan worship, had a little trouble finding meat that hadn't been offered to idols. Because, truth to tell, in the shambles, or meat market as it was called, the meats that were sold there were, in many occasions, meats that had been offered to idols. And so the brethren had a very large question mark in their mind. Just how far do I have to inquire into this question, living in this society, in this world, and in these problems that I have here? How far do I have to inquire into the origin of a piece of meat before I can eat it? After all, they said, we know, we have knowledge, and we know better. We know the idol doesn't amount to anything. We know all it is a piece of gold or metal or a stick or a stock that somebody's carved into a certain shape. We know that the idol is nothing. Is it really then necessary for us to worry that much about meat that's been offered to idols? So Paul replies, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But the problem with knowledge is that knowledge tends to make you a little arrogant. Love, on the other hand, edifies. It does good. It builds up. It is constructive. And I think it's a lot more important, Paul says, that we have love than that we have knowledge, as you would put it. Now, if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Really, Paul is beginning with a very gentle rebuke to them for even raising the question about things offered to idols. Far from suggesting to them that it's going to be all right from now on to eat meats offered to idols because the idol is nothing, he rather says, now, wait a minute. Okay, sure, we know this. If you think you know anything, just understand this. You don't know anything yet like you ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with a conscience of the idol, to this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he begins to say, look, you need to understand this, that there are a lot of people whose conscience, that is their heart, their mind, their awareness of right and wrong is defiled by the act of eating meats offered to idols. But meat or food doesn't commend us to God. Neither if we eat it are we the better, and if we don't eat it, we're not the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Sure, now we all understand that if we eat meat or if we don't eat meat, we don't make ourselves better or worse spiritually. It's neither here nor there. It is a liberty. But he says, you'd better be careful lest any liberty of yours turn out to be a stumbling block to somebody that's weak in the church. For if any man see you who have knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, would not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, far from saying it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, Paul is now explaining to us why we shouldn't. He basically is supporting the decision of the Jerusalem Conference. He's saying, no, look, here is a reason why it is wrong. It's because of offenses that you might cause to other people. Now, chapter 9 sounds like a digression, but it's not so much. Because what he is doing is he is expanding on the concept of not causing your brother to offend. And chapter 9 is an illustration of what he means. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, well, I doubtless am to you, for the seal of my apostleship is you in the Lord. Now, my answer to them that examine me is this. Now, it is a digression in one way, in that he is going off to explain right now why it is that he has the authority to do some of the things that he does. But it is all given in an illustration of avoiding offenses, and he is citing his own example of how far he went to try to avoid causing offense to anyone in his ministry. But he answers some interesting questions as he goes along. In the first place, he actually comments and points out that the seal of his apostleship was the fact that all of you people out there reading this letter are in the Lord. In other words, it's the proof of my ministry is the fact that you were converted. Then he goes on to say, do we not have the authority to eat and drink? The word power in the Greek is exousian, which means authority, not power in the sense of a weightlifter, but authority to do it. Now, why? What does he mean, authority? Do you need authorization to sit down and have a meal? Then he goes on to say, don't we have the authority to lead about a sister and a wife, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So Cephas apparently took his wife with him when he traveled. Or I only and Barnabas, do not we have the power to forbear working? What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, what he's talking about in the simplest terms is whether or not they had the authority to receive money from the brethren so that they did not have to work full-time at their own job. And his conclusion is, yes, we had that authority. We had the authority to eat and drink at your expense. We had the authority to lead about a sister or a wife with us at your expense. I am Barnabas. Do not we have the power to forbear working and live at your expense? Who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a man? Or doesn't the law say the same thing also? Now, this is interesting because he's contrasting what a man would suggest with what the law would suggest, which means essentially God, because God is the one who gave the law. Interestingly enough, he goes on to say, for it is written in the law of Moses. Here is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to primarily a Gentile church, quoting the law of Moses as though it were relevant to them. He says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God care about oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. You realize what he just did? He cited the law of Moses as an authority for what he and others were doing in his own day. Be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it, if the law of Moses was done away? If it was irrelevant to the Corinthian church? Truth is, they didn't consider it irrelevant at all. They actually considered it very relevant and used the physical aspects of the law to apply spiritually to physical aspects of their own situation in which they found themselves. And so Paul cites a simple principle out of the law of Moses to justify the fact that a minister can be paid and can receive expenses from his people. He then goes on to say, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your physical things? If others are partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have never used this authority, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And it certainly can be a hindrance. In fact, there are probably very, very few things that serve as a greater hindrance to the gospel and getting out the word of God than people's attitudes regarding money. He goes on to say, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they that wait at the altars are partakers with the altar?" Yeah, we all know that. We know that the priesthood actually eat of some of the foods that are sacrificed and are brought there, and that they are actually given some of the things that are brought as a part of their own possessions. "Even so," verse 14, "has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." In other words, as Jesus sent his men out, he sent them out the first time with nothing, no money, no nothing, and said, you make your living. As you go preaching the gospel, people will support you. Move into someone's house, they'll take care of you, they'll provide you with shelter and food. And so those that preach the gospel were to live of the gospel. But he said, "I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things now that it should be so done to me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of or to rejoice in. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. But if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If it's against my will, well, it's just because a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. Well, how can I then obtain a reward? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." What a beautiful attitude this man had. I think when he went into Corinth, he saw the problem he was up against. He saw the attitude of the Corinthians toward money, toward preachers, toward the way preachers had been in, had fleeced them in the past. And he saw he couldn't do it. Because essentially, Paul had taken money from the Philippians and from others. He had not always worked with his own hands and earned his own living everywhere he went. But he did see that he had to do it in Corinth. Also, there are implications that seem to say that while Paul would accept money from Philippi for work in Corinth, he would not accept work from Philippi for work in Philippi. In other words, he was often supported in doing the work, but he was supported by people elsewhere for the work that he was doing here. That's an interesting concept when one thinks about it and realizes how important it is that a minister, as he goes out and preaches and does God's work, should be independent of the people he is serving. It's not difficult to figure out how quickly that if a pastor is on salary and he's paid by his own congregation and the deacons get together every so often and vote on what kind of a job he is doing, it would take no trick at all for these people to intimidate that man. Especially if he was living in a parsonage, especially if he had no other source of income, if he had about four children school age and having a little trouble keeping shoes on their feet, and he thought he might lose his job because with his job goes his house, maybe even his car, and his salary, and he's out looking for another low-paying pastoral job somewhere else, God only knows where. Well, I think you can see how critical it is. And this is why Paul did two things. He accepted money from people who believed in the work that God was doing through him somewhere else. And he also worked with his own hands and earned some of his own living where he was. In verse 19, he makes a very interesting statement. "Though I be free from all men." How critical it is, how difficult it is. What courage it takes for a minister of God to maintain his independence from men. Not difficult at all to see, is it, how a salary coming from a board or any group that is politically motivated or politically controlled would take away the freedom of a minister of Christ? Quick and easy. But Paul's support was broad-based. He worked and could earn his own living if he had to. He didn't have to for the most part, though, because he got help from elsewhere, from people, from individuals, from friends, from those who liked what he was doing and those who believed in his work. "Though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as being without law, not being without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Now, this is a fascinating little play on words that Paul engages in here when he talks about how, in the process of becoming all things to all men, that he might by all means save some, he brings out a little illustration about under the law or without the law. And basically what he means is that people who live on the outside of the pale of the law, he had to conduct himself as though he were one of them. But he emphasizes that he was not really without the law. For example, if the Apostle Paul were living today, and he were driving an 18-wheeler down the interstate, if he pulled up at a truck stop and got out and went in to sit down and talk with the fellows, he'd probably be wearing blue jeans and cowboy boots and a hat, much like theirs. And if you walked in and looked around, he would be a truck driver among truck drivers. But there would be a difference. He would obey God's law. He wouldn't use the kind of language that they used. He would not be doing some of the things they were doing when they were off duty and out of time. But you would find him being all things to all men. He would eat at the places they ate. He would drive down the roads they drove. And he would talk the language that they spoke. That's all Paul means. That occasionally it was necessary for him to be among people who were pretty rough-edged, and he didn't want to alienate himself from them, and so he himself became a little rough-edged, but he emphasizes, I didn't break God's law in order to do it. Then he goes on to say in verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Don't you know that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, not like a shadow boxer. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's a frightening thought. After all that Paul had done, after all the sermons he'd preached, with all of his knowledge of the Scriptures, with his incredible record of self-sacrifice behind him, it was still possible for Paul to be a castaway, to lose out, to turn away. It's a sobering concept, but Paul was never the least bit reticent about explaining it to people. He was never slow to acknowledge to all of the brethren that he was one of them, that he could stumble and fall. He wanted to be sure that the brethren were protected in this regard, too, because should he stumble and fall, he did not want them to follow him when he did. Now, of course, he tried very hard to be sure that he was never going to be a castaway. But you see, it was the acknowledging of the possibility of it that made him try. If he had denied the possibility, if he had blustered and said, no, there isn't any way I could ever fall away or be a castaway from God. Look what I have done. Look at all my works. It's entirely possible that complacency, maybe even arrogance, could have set in, and the Apostle Paul could have lost what he had brought to so many other people. It's hard to get your mind around that, but it's very possible. And if it's possible for him, then it's possible for me and for you. But at the same time, one of the most dramatic and most important things to understand from this verse is that no matter how great your leader, no matter how powerful, no matter how many messages he's preached, no matter how many people he has healed, no matter how far he has gone, it is still possible for him to stumble. And if you are following him too closely, you may stumble too. Chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow, did you read that? That tells you something in the clearest possible terms, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as we know him, existed before his human birth and was with Israel in the wilderness, and he was the rock that was with them all the way. There are those who believe that Jesus didn't exist before his human birth, that is the place where he actually came into existence. Well, that is the place where he became the Son of God. But John tells us in the very first verse of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and it was with God, and it was God. And that Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. So Jesus existed long before his human birth. He existed from the beginning with the Father. He was with Israel in the wilderness. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things, all these things that happened to these people, are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink.